Well, good morning. I would like to begin today with a reading from Isaiah 55, and I'm going to read selected verses through that chapter, which reads, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever." Let us pray. Lord, as we enter this time of reflection, please open our minds and our hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm always very grateful for the opportunity to share some thoughts about faith and relationship with God. These themes of course, are very important to all of us, recognizing that people relate to God in a variety of different ways, that when it comes to spiritual vitality, spiritual expression varies. When you talk to people about what inspires them, such as a couple of weeks back we had as our point of sharing during the service, you know, what it is that really draws you close to God. And so people reference aspects of nature or music, art, family, all of those are good things. I can say that my most profound moments of God awareness came while I was looking at the stars. I've talked about that over the years, so I won't share any of those stories again now. But as a spiritual staple, I experience God most profoundly through thinking. And I think about God a lot. And doing so has been a lifelong practice for me since before I can remember. And if I am being completely honest with you, I will say that I think about God an awful lot more than I pray. I do pray, of course. It's more of a conversational stream of consciousness dumping of what's on my mind at a given time. But trying to achieve a meditative state saps me of spiritual energy rather than restores it. I remember getting up at 5 a.m. when I was pastoring here, spending an hour trying to get myself into that space, and just never worked for me. So I think, and as part of thinking, I study. That's the lifeblood of my spirituality. So when I do think about God, my dominant spiritual impulse is to be in awe of God's utter incomprehensibility. I revel in the mystery of God. Now, I realize that God being incomprehensible is not a popular thought in many Christian circles. It's certainly not a source of inspiration for everyone, but it does inspire me. And the way I describe it is, I don't want a God that can fit into a bread box or something that can be carried around in my pocket. I don't want a manageable, convenient God. I don't want a relationship with a God who's a projection of my own spiritual wants and needs. I'm moved by the idea of God being bigger than I can fathom and yet still intimately revealed in the person of Jesus, who is described in Hebrews 1:3 as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. When I think of God's presence in my life, I imagine it through that lens, the radiance of God available to us through the teachings and the example of Christ. Those of you who were here when I was pastor may remember how deeply I leaned into that concept in my preaching and teaching. It was a regular reflection of mine. Because I don't think Jesus intended to reduce our view of God to a loaf of bread when he described himself as the bread of life. It's just one image intended to help us grasp something of the ungraspable as are all the metaphors that Jesus used, like the door, the good shepherd, a hen gathering its chicks. These are pictures reminding us of what we need to know to be spiritually nourished in Jesus. And that's important. But there's so much more than that to be known. And some of us simply cannot resist thinking about it. So in theology, transcendence is the word that's used to describe what I'm talking about here, the vastness of God and our inability to fully grasp God's being or nature. What transcendence says is God is above us in excellence and degree, that God is beyond us in every way. Soren Kierkegaard, who's the father of existentialism and a Lutheran pastor at the time, called this God's otherness. And when Karl Barth started emerging on the scene as one of the, you know, the three big German theologians, he echoed that description to say that we don't know much about God's nature, but what we do know is that God is other than us. So when we represent the mind of God in any circumstance, what this otherness is saying is that we need to do so humbly. We might say in today's lingo that God computes with a different operating system than we do, and a lot of God's files cannot be read by our primitive units. The information may be there, but it's encrypted and we can't decode it, at least not yet. Moses experienced this when he stood before the burning bush, and he was baffled by it. Moses looks at this burning bush and, realizing that there was a divine presence there, says, "What is your name?" But what he really meant was, "Who are you?" Or perhaps even, "What are you?" To which God replied famously, "I am who I am." Or more accurately to the Hebrew, "I am that I am." And I can imagine thinking, well, that's helpful. It's kind of like telling you who maybe aren't sure what an operating system is, that it is what it is. And for those of you who don't know, it's the software that communicates with your computer and allows you to run other programs like Windows if you're a PC user, or Safari if you're using Apple. Those are operating systems. But I personally love the I am description because it sums up for me the problem very well. God is who God is, and we're simply never going to have all the answers on this side of the glory. And so for those who need every I dotted and every T crossed, you know, those who need a neat and tidy and fully manageable God who can fit into their pockets, that is a problem. Because a lot is unknown when it comes to understanding a presence that is so all-encompassing that David said it reached beyond the universe. The God that is chose to reveal the radiance of God's glory and the moral example of Jesus, and chose to show some of his glory in things like mountains and meadows and the wonders of creation, those things we heard about a couple weeks ago. And God chose to hold most of that divine revelation back, lest we be overwhelmed by the vision. You may recall in Exodus 33:20, there was a conversation between God and Moses where Moses asks to see the glory of God, and God indicates to Moses that no one can see God and live. Apparently, Moses, when he was given a vision, was only shown God's backside. And as inspiring as that would be, what we see of God is considerably less than that. The reality of God's otherness means that we will never fully grasp God, no matter how creative or artistic that we are. And that, in my mind, is an awesome God, not a pocket God. A God that is more than a projection of our wishful thinking, but a God who is imminently approachable through the person of Jesus, meaning he's approachable right now. And according to this passage in Isaiah 55, it means a few other things that are far more important than being able to capture God in stone or on canvas. Three needs that emerge as a result of God's transcendent nature. And I would call those the need to seek, the need to accept, and the need to trust. So in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, it reads, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on his name while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." I really resonate with the seeking part of that passage, you know, the importance of having spiritual curiosity. And to the other piece, I shudder to think where my life would have ended up if I hadn't turned to the Lord, as Isaiah describes it. My faith provided a moral compass for me that gave me direction through some fairly stormy times, as I'm sure it has for many of you. It also kept me from making some impetuous mistakes when I was younger, certainly not all of them. Life would be quite boring without the odd faux pas and uncensored, unrestrained impulse. But God wants to do so much more for us than provide a rudder to our lives. So much depends on how eagerly we seek and how badly we want to find a deeper understanding and a deeper experience. You'll recall that Jesus said that receiving is the result of asking, finding is the result of seeking, and open doors are the result of having knocked. And when Christ described that, he wasn't talking about a casual asking, seeking, or knocking, but doing so with all of one's heart. It's seeking with the expectation of finding. Jeremiah said that in 29:13 when he said, "You shall seek me and you shall find me when you seek me with all of your heart." When Jesus wanted to give visual images around that, he said it's like seeking a treasure that's hidden in a field. And you know it's there, but you're not really sure where it is. So you buy the whole field and you start to dig it up piece by piece. And for me, when I imagine that, it's almost like an archaeological dig where one has to sift through tons of dirt with a spoon in order to find a gem. With some of those finds changing how you see everything. Part of a meaningful faith requires us to seek in that way, to not just casually seek, but to use our full being. And there's a sense in which the true gifts of faith only come to those who truly seek in that manner. Because if I've learned one thing in my spiritual experience, is that it isn't often handed to one on a silver platter. Now, rather than need to accept, in Luke 14, you'll remember that Jesus described what is known in, you know, informally as the Great Banquet. And in this story, the master invites any number of friends to come and share this feast, but each one in turn responds with some lame excuse. One had purchased a field, apparently one without a treasure in it. Another bought a team of horses, had to break those horses. Another had just gotten married and needed to comfort his wife. And I think we all know what that means. But the point is, hey, if you're not coming, any excuse will do, right? So that's what they're doing in this, is they're handing excuses for why they're not coming to this feast. So the master ordered his servants to go out and bring in anyone who would be willing to come, adding that no one who had been previously invited was welcome now at his table. So in the context of that parable, and that's all it is, don't read too much about God's nature into any parable, much less this one. What it meant was that to the Jewish leaders who had rejected Christ and his message, they weren't listening or seeing or grasping their opportunities. They were missing how God is often trying to bless us, but we're distracted by other things that we think are more important. And it's not that people are not hungry for spiritual depth, because everyone who is spiritual at some level is, but we simply don't like the context. It's not what we're looking for. It's not what we're accustomed to thinking. It's not what we would prefer. I had a small taste of this back in 1973. Debbie and I had won a trip to Spain. She was quite unwell throughout the whole thing. But the food at that time in the place where we were didn't resonate with me at all. And I nearly starved to death, because nothing tasted right. Everything had these strange spices. And I remember going out when Debbie felt better to this market, and we saw this sign that said American hamburgers. And man, I fled to that hamburger stand. And you would imagine my disappointment. And what they did is they gave me what amounted to a Gainsburger on a bun. It was horrible. Probably the worst thing I tried to eat the whole time I was there. For those of you who don't know, a Gainsburger is a hamburger for a dog. Anyway, the children of Israel were being fed on manna from heaven. And while that happened, they are said to have craved the garlic and leeks of Egypt, because that was what was familiar to them. And when they had bread, they wanted meat. And when they got quail, they wanted something else. And Isaiah asks then in verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, he says, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. So why didn't those who were invited to the master's banquet come? Because other things were more important to them. Why weren't the children of Israel content with God's provision when they were in the desert? Well, because it isn't what they wanted. Not in that moment, anyway. You know, it is possible that sometimes God does want to serve us bread, and we don't want it because we think another option is better. We expect that if it's from God, it's going to blow us away and it's going to compel us to partake. It'll be so good that Gordon Ramsay couldn't have done better. You know, probably it won't be that way, and it historically has not. The mystery in all of this is that those who are truly nourished are those who will accept what God is trying to serve, even if it isn't necessarily your cup of tea. And of course, the hardest of such meals to accept are humble pie and crow. And I've certainly had to eat my share of both of those over the years. But listen, if you're going to eat at God's diner, it's wise to get used to those too, because they're on the menu more often than anyone prefers. And they're absolutely essential to a well-balanced diet. And finally, the need to trust. And I'll say right out of the gate that trust is a very tricky thing. And in many ways, it's not voluntary. I can do something that expresses trust, like, for instance, follow the guidance of experts in this pandemic, trusting that they know more about this stuff than I do. But that doesn't mean that I feel trust, or I have enough confidence in them not to question or to worry. As a marriage counselor, I've often heard the complaint, my husband or my wife doesn't trust me, ignoring the fact that there have been multiple violations of trust that have occurred that significantly impact one's ability to be trusted. Somehow that always gets put to the side when someone's, you know, requesting trust. But trust is not one thing, it's three things. And it's not likely one will trust someone perfectly without earning that trust. So even when it comes to trusting God, it's not an automatic carte blanche kind of trust. It has a process. And that process begins with what I like to describe as primary trust. With primary trust, you know absolutely nothing about the other's trustworthiness. You just extend it with a wait and see attitude. It's like when you start taking your vehicle to a new mechanic. You don't know anything about that person's work or the company's trustworthiness, but you take it and give them a chance. Or you ask a girl or a guy out on a first date. Or you start attending a church. Or you go see a doctor of some kind. All of those steps initially are primary trust. Because with primary trust, there's enough information to take a risk, but the possibility of generating confidence is still a long way off because there's no experience behind it. You're simply giving someone a chance based on a recommendation or maybe a gut instinct. Now with personal trust, which is step two in the development of trust, there is some history of trustworthiness. You know, this new mechanic does several good repairs and seems honest in the billing. You don't feel you're being bilked when you get to the cash register, so you keep on going there. You've been getting along well with this new love interest, so you stop dating other people and you make it more of an exclusive relationship. Or the church that you started attending actually shows some interest in you as a person, so you begin to take on roles and give your money, which is usually a really good indicator of how much trust you have. And unlike primary trust, personal trust has acquired beliefs about the character of the other person or persons that you're trusting, rather than just hoping they can be trusted like you would do with primary. And it can be ruined in a moment by one stupid act of untrustworthiness and dump one right back to the beginning. So you believe your mechanic has ripped you off, or you believe your love interest has cheated on you, or something happens at that church you began attending that makes you think you're really not important to them after all. Once that process starts and trust is violated, the whole thing dumps back to primary trust, and it's up to you to decide whether you're going to risk it again or not. Finally, perfected trust is a kind of trust that's based not on performance, but on who that person is. It's personal trust that wholly believes the other cares completely and sacrificially about you and would never do anything to intentionally harm you in any way. It's a trust based entirely on one's confidence in the other's trustworthiness, regardless of any appearances that might be seen to the contrary. And that's the kind of trust we're asked to have in God. It's a hard kind of trust to maintain, because if you live long enough, things happen to make us question just how trustworthy God is. If we're measuring God's trustworthiness by how well we are screened from life's burdens and disappointments, because when you follow Christ, that certainly doesn't mean you're not going to have your challenges and disappointments. A lot of challenges come to each of us in a lifetime that require us to base our confidence not in performance issues or what life doles out, but in who we believe God is. And I don't think I've seen a challenge that does this more profoundly than COVID. In spite of all of the questions and all of the insecurity, we're relying on a promise such as one found in verse 13 of Isaiah 55, where we're told, instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. I have experienced realities like that in my life, times when God took the bleakness and the weakness of my human limitations and brought forth blessing. Rarely are we aware of those possibilities at the time of a crisis. It's hard to imagine a different reality when we're up to our ears in survival issues. But if we can trust God to be who God is, loving, faithful, altogether good, then we may learn that even the most painful part of our lives are capable of redemption in God's own time and way. The God who could bring redemption out of the Holocaust, as some Holocaust survivors have reported, that, you know, they went through this horrible, horrible experience where it seemed like they were completely abandoned, and then later felt the supportive embrace of God. The God who could do that is infinitely larger than we could ever understand. The God who will someday hear the survivors of this pandemic say, instead of the thorn bush, a pine tree has grown, is always available to bring forth blessing in our own personal deserts if we can trust in that idea. Doesn't mean we're not going to be in deserts. It doesn't mean it's not going to be challenging for us. But the promise is God will at some point bring good from it if we will allow that to happen. Isaiah's promise is in verse 12, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all of the trees and fields will clap their hands. Maybe not today or even tomorrow, and maybe not in the way you would like or prefer. But for those who wait, the day is coming. You can count on it.